As we make our way back, I wanted to just mention to you to be in prayer for our brother Pavlo Perfenyuk over in Ukraine. If any of you have watched some of the international news, the Ukraine is in the midst of a big upheaval right now. And the current president has his hands full, and there's been some things that have gone on there that the opposition is very concerned, is calling for a national strike, and there's been a lot of rioting and some protests going on, and so we don't know what's going to happen there, but I know that God will use Pavlo in the midst of this. Their church has been very active in outreach. So remember Pavlo and his wife Ina and their family there in the Ukraine. Lord willing, we're going to take a few of us and go visit him in April and part of March this year. It'll be a real privilege to see what God has done there. This morning, we will look at Romans chapter 14. Beginning in Romans 12, verse 1, on through chapter 16, verses 27, that whole four or five chapters there is really what Paul does as a way to apply the gospel to our lives. Through Romans 1 through 12, 1 through 8 in particular, we've just seen this glorious gospel. We've seen how badly we need it. As we look in Romans 1, we see what happens to men who do not hold God in the proper position, who do not give Him thanks and glorify Him for who He is. And we see this downward spiral of sin. And what has happened in Romans 1, we see so clearly in our own culture. We see as our culture just continues to plummet. And it's what is right and what is moral. And we have no moorings any longer. Without God, there are no moorings, and we believe that. But in the midst of all that, those of us who were enemies of God, who hated God, who rebelled against Him constantly, He reached down and He loved us. And we find the amazing grace of God, and then He loves those who were sinners. Those whom He hated because of their sin, He also loved and brought into His kingdom as His children. And then we look through so many beautiful things there. And then we get to Romans chapter 12, and Paul begins to put some application to this. But this morning we're going to look at an issue that covers really a chapter and a half. And Paul brings this issue up of very utmost importance, in ways that we would probably find a little bit odd. You know, he looks at how to develop a Christian mind, which we think is very important. He spends a couple of verses on that. The right estimate of yourself and how to encourage others. He spends about six verses in these four and a half chapters. He spends about 13 verses talking about loving one another. Seven on how we respond to church and state. Another seven on the right conduct in view of Christ's soon return. And then he takes 35 verses to cover this topic this morning. The topic of how do we receive other believers that do not think or live like we do? How do we receive other brothers and sisters in Christ who don't see things the same way we do? They don't practice their faith in some of the same ways. And it's really a crucial next 3 weeks that we'll be looking at. And we won't get it all in this morning. This morning, though, is a tremendous foundation of how do we begin to look at this challenge. Because it is a challenge for us. In the hymns that were selected this morning and the communion this morning, the Lord's Supper, it is the perfect way, the perfect foundation for us to begin to look at how do we do this. Because when it all comes down to it, the essential of what we must believe is that Christ lived and died and rose again for us. And that includes people that we would think, you know, are far from the kind of people that we are or that we feel comfortable with. And yet, when you get in the midst of people that truly love Jesus and may look somewhat different, practice some things somewhat different, there is a communion and there is a fellowship that is unbelievable. And so we want to try to look at this picture this morning of what Paul paints here. How do we look at others? How do we respond to others that we may struggle with the way that they practice or do certain things? To begin with, let's start with Rome. Rome began in about 753 B.C., 750 years before Christ was born. And yet we don't read about it in the Scriptures until the New Testament, until after Christ has been born and lived. So there's not much mention of it in the Old Testament, not any at all. It was a city of approximately 1 million people, a very large city. And many of these 1 million were slaves. Now, when you see old movies about Rome, you see a very beautiful city with all sorts of things like the Colosseum and the Forum, the Emperor's palaces, all these different things. They're just so beautiful. But like many of our modern cities, there was also a very sordid side of this city with much poverty and much sin and wickedness that was prevalent throughout that city. It was a typical cosmopolitan city like you would see today. Rome had magnificent splendor and tremendous poverty. Now, how this church in Rome began, this church that Paul is writing to this morning, we don't really know exactly. Probably the best guess is that it came perhaps through the converts who were in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost upon their return from Jerusalem about 30 years previously. If we read in Acts chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, it mentions Phrygia, Pamphylia in Egypt, in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, who do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So it is likely that from that day, the day of Pentecost, when God brought His Spirit in and men began to speak in the tongues and languages of nations from all across the world so that they all could hear the gospel in their native tongue, and He spoke to these men, that some from Rome, as it mentions here, returned and began a fellowship there. Paul had never been there at this point. He wanted to be there, but he'd heard many things about them. We don't know if it was a large fellowship or whether it was a small fellowship of believers. It seems to be doctrinally sound. As we look through Romans 14, we won't see any mention of any specific spiritual errors. As we look throughout the whole book, there is no real theological theme that they seem to be really off base on. So they seem to be doing pretty well. And one of the beautiful and challenging aspects of this Roman church is that it is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And that establishes a very interesting foundation. And with this foundation came challenges that also serve as blessings. And as I've read this and tried to meditate and understand, it really becomes an awesome opportunity. Now, we look at it so often about the challenges and the difficulties that come with these types of issues. And it was mentioned to me that there are challenges with our assembly, as practically any assembly I've been in or been a part of, with the idea of Christian liberty and what might be considered legalism, taking one to the extreme or the other. This morning, I hope I don't disappoint you as we look at this, but I think it's interesting to see what Paul says here. Let's begin here. Romans 14, verses 1 through 6. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, and another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, then giveth God thanks. We look at receiving, versus two words here, despise and judge. Receive versus despise and judge. The first command given this morning is to receive. It also means to accept. It is understood as a personal and willing acceptance of another. We find it in Acts chapter 28, verse 2. It is used there to describe the gracious hospitality that the natives of Malta showed to Paul when he was shipwrecked there. Let me just read a bit of 28 verse 2 from Acts. "And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one." That idea that they brought him up and they kept him warm and they fed him and they brought him in, took them to themselves with all openness. One thing that we always find when we talk about the weaker and the stronger brother is that most of us would like to be considered the stronger, wouldn't we? So if you identify this morning as a stronger believer, the strong, then the scripture is most of it is very specifically aimed to you. It talks here how to look at the weaker brother. So if you consider yourself strong, let this be a real instruction to you on where to go. If you consider yourself, however, to be weaker, well, by verse 3 this morning, Paul is giving specific instructions to you as well. If after careful examination you come to the conclusion that, well, I like the sound of being stronger, but I realize that in some things I'm probably weaker and stronger in others, then you're probably like me. We have much we can learn and grow in these next few weeks, in this next chapter and a half. It says to receive the one who is weak in faith. But don't do it simply so that you can make them your project and get them turned around to be just like you. Don't just bring people that feel differently about certain things into your fellowship just so that you can correct them. That cannot be our guide or our motivation. Don't be a hypocrite in building relationships. Love others, even if and even when they differ from you on some issues and ways of life. Paul then brings two examples forward that the Roman Christians were disputing over. Now, look at these real carefully and try to move any presuppositions or assumptions out of your mind as we look at them. Notice Paul is general in defining who was practicing what. We have a tendency to assume here. Some of that is based on other similar scriptures. But it is important now that we be careful and observe the differences here in what we see in other scriptures. The first issue is eating issues. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10 talk about eating issues. And I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 8 verses 1 through 4. "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto the idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one." So 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is aimed at former idolaters eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And we would all agree from that. That's what the point there. Meat that had been previously sacrificed to idols, former idolaters having struggles with that. Why were the Romans in chapter 14, now let's flip back to Romans chapter 14, why were they not eating meat? We don't know, do we? Look at chapter 14. It doesn't tell us. Romans never brings idols into the picture, however. So we have a difference here with what we're talking about. It's not the same situation that we found in the 1 Corinthians. Similarly, Romans 14 talks about those who eat only herbs or vegetarians, while the Corinthian letter makes no mention of vegetarians whatsoever. So it's important to realize what's not being said here as much as what is being said. Now we're going to go to the second item that Paul brings up, and it's holy days. And if we go to Galatians chapter 4, 9 through 11, we read about certain days that were being observed as holy or special. Galatians 4, 9 through 11. "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Paul cautions the Galatian believers against being in bondage to this keeping of specified days. However, in Romans, Paul says that this particular practice of holy days doesn't matter. Don't argue about it. Accept each other. Interestingly, when he speaks of the holy days or the special days set aside, Paul drops the terms weak and strong altogether so that there's no even mention of that. Now, John Murray has this quote, and I think it's very helpful. In Galatians, Paul is dealing with the Judaizers who were perverting the gospel at its center. They were the propagandists of legalism, which maintained that the observances of days and seasons was necessary to justification and acceptance with God. This was a different gospel, which is not another. In Romans 14, there is no evidence that those esteeming one day above another were involved in any respect in this fatal error. They were not propagandists for ceremonialism that was aimed at the heart of the gospel, hence Paul's tolerance and restraint. You see, we really don't know who Paul was specifically talking about here either. Were these Christians who were former pagan idol worshippers that desperately wanted to distance themselves from anything that was even remotely connected to idols and sacrifices and special days of celebration? Or were these saved Jews whose consciences still kept them attached to special holidays and dietary requirements? Thirdly, because of the generality that Paul uses in Romans 14, I wonder if it could not very easily be both. And it also could be aimed to encompass various other issues that come up to divide the body of Christ. But one thing we see clearly here is Paul isn't trying to resolve these issues. His focus is on the attitude of the heart. And so often when we struggle with these issues, we struggle with the issues, and Paul isn't even doing that in these first 12 verses. Now, we will talk about that in time to come. But this morning, we want to get to what Paul laid as the foundation when you have differences. And it is the attitude of the heart. Do not despise or judge, he says. The stronger, if your brother practices a way of living that you think is unnecessary or ignorant or simply tradition or fundamental, do not despise him. It's the idea of sneering at him, of thinking that he's so caught up in his fundamentalism and his conservatism that he has no use in the kingdom of God. He can't nearly be as effective as I am. He's held back by all these things. And so he's really a lesser believer, and someday I hope he'll get to my level. In fact, what Paul says here is we are not to sneer, we are not to despise, regard with contempt, look down on. Don't write blog posts or comments about how superior your life of freedom is over those poor old-fashioned fundamentalists. Don't exclude them from the activities or ministries because they don't fit your with-it contemporary style. But the weaker, he says, if your brother or sister does not practice a conviction that is important to you and is not specified to sin in Scripture, do not judge him. Don't condemn him. Don't write him off as so worldly that he could never be used by God or even considered a believer. Or pull him from your prayer list as hopeless, or gossip about his love for the world. Why? Verse 3 says, because God has received him. That's the same word. God has shown him gracious hospitality. He has taken him to himself. We make a very serious mistake when we despise or condemn someone that God himself has graciously made his own. This doesn't mean that everything another believer does is always right or best for them or the kingdom of God. But in honesty and humility, we have to admit that there are areas of our own life that are not either that way. Though we may not be aware of them, most of us would admit that our lives are always in need of repentance and growth. We need to be constantly reforming, of changing, becoming more and more like Christ says in the Scriptures. None of us has arrived at the point that we are the standard. Though sometimes we sense that we are the standard and will judge others, or we are the standard and can look down upon others. Second reason why. All believers answer to God and not to me. An interesting question. How does your personal assessment of another believer affect their standing with God? Let me repeat that. How does your personal assessment of another believer affect their standing with God? We are commanded in the one another verses to love one another, serve one another, greet, receive, accept, exhort, consider, edify, comfort, forbear, forgive, prefer, wash the feet, admonish, which means to caution or reprove gently. But we are never commanded to judge one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says this in verses 3 through 5. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsel of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. The third reason, God sustains all His own. Verse 4 said, God is able to make him stand. We love Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. There is a progressive sanctification that occurs in our life. We grow. We become more like Christ. We grow in our understanding. And sometimes things that we thought were so crucial through beatings, spiritual beatings or disciplines or corrections of humbling, of crying out to God, we let go of some of those things as essentials. Because we begin to see the essentials are Christ and Him crucified and risen again. Jude 1, verse 24. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. I like to claim that for myself, but it is as true for you and every other believer outside of this door as it is for me. That God is in the process of sanctifying His people to make them faultless before His presence with exceeding joy. And then comes this implied command. It says to be fully persuaded. Be fully persuaded. Along with the command to receive or accept is an implied command in verse 5. And it says, every man is to be fully persuaded in his own mind. That means to fully know, to make full proof of. And here is where many of us fall short. This does not mean simply, I've got to feel real strongly about this. This really matters to me. Or it is a historical position, or it is a traditional position, or the position of my peers or my family. All of these may be true, and I grant you, all of them are important aspects in understanding truth. But the key, the essential of what we have, is what do we believe the Lord would have for us in the light of what He has said in His Word? It puts responsibility on you and me, and it requires diligence. How do we do that? How do we become fully convinced in our mind? Well, first of all, I think we begin with prayer. We have to cry out to God because we know that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? But God searches the heart. So we begin with prayer and we cry out to the Lord, what, Lord, am I to think about this? And am I to think about this brother or sister? And I think the next thing we have to do is have a heavy dose of humility where we are in complete surrender to whatever God's will is and that we have surrendered what we want to believe with our desire to want to believe what God would have us to believe. So with prayer and humility, and then it really then comes down to a diligent, objective study. We try to diligently study. 2 Timothy 2:15, we know that well. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study the word, see what it says, and camp on the word of God. Let it permeate the way you look and think about things. I've talked with several people this during the last week or two about Scripture memory and how as you commit yourself to faithful Scripture memory, it impacts how you think about things and it impacts even how you speak because the Scriptures roll through your heart and your mind and they cannot help but do exactly what the Word of God says. It's powerful and effective and it begins to shape how you think and what you believe. But if you have an opinion on something, be so careful that it is not simply guided by your past or your culture or your peers, but that it is guided by the Word of God and what He would have us to believe. And then it says, do this to the Lord. If we read verse 6, that can make my head spin. Look at verse 6. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. You know, if you were going to try to pin down some directions on what to do about days and eating and everything, don't start with that verse. It is not going to help you one bit. But there is one thing that appears four times in that verse. Look at it carefully, and what is it? What appears four times? To the Lord. The phrase, to the Lord. After the spinning has stopped, what is the one piece that is constantly repeated four times? It is, to the Lord. Whatever one chooses to do in a specific area, the main concern is the motivation. In the disputable matters, those that are unclear or not specified in Scripture, is it something that we do in full confidence and joy, knowing Jesus Christ is fully present? Is our freedom and purpose submitted to His Lordship? Is my heart desiring the glory of God and His will more than my own way? However I live, my motivation or intent is to do all before the face of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I realize that presents somewhat of a paradox in some ways. We're to do all things to the glory of God, and yet we know all things don't glorify God. And we know some people do things differently than we do, and we believe this is what God would have us to do to His glory. But Paul is very, very specific on this. Be very careful. It is what is done to the Lord, with a heart that is truly to Him, that counts. And then it says in the last two parts there, it even repeats the idea of giving thanks to the Lord. In Romans 14, verses 7 through 9, we go even deeper on this idea of to the Lord. The purpose of living and dying. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and living. Not only do we eat or celebrate to the Lord, but Paul brings us to the very core of life. In fact, all of life, even death, is unto the Lord. The Lord is sovereign over every aspect of life and death. Where do you live? Where do you live? You live here in the USA, but you could have been in Syria. You could have been in Morocco. You could have been in Canada, Mexico. God's sovereignty brought you to where you are. And your background and your experiences are from Him. How do we live? Are we wealthy? Are we poor? Are we famous? Are we unknown? Do we have many friends? Or are we isolated? When we live right now in an age of great technology where the world is so small that I can speak to a missionary in Cameroon, Africa, or in the Ukraine, just like I would talk to somebody across town. We live in a completely different time now. Many lived before Christ, many lived during His time, and many have come after that. But it all is a sovereign work of God as far as where, when, and how we live, who we are. And then how do we die? Where will you die? Will you die on the highway? In a hospital? In your bedroom, on the battlefield? And how will you die? Will you be attacked and murdered? Will you die of old age? Will you die in your sleep? Will it be an accident? Will it occur early in life for some of you young people? Or will it occur later in life, at the end of a long life? We do not know. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, He said this about life and death, which capsulizes the essence of what we need to know and live. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, and he's He's writing this from a prison, mind you, not knowing how many more days he has. That in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So it's all in God's sovereign hand, isn't it? Psalm 31, verse 15 says, my times are in thy hands. We are the Lord's. We are His possession, His own sons and daughters. And I speak to that to all of you who are believers. Because this letter, as Paul wrote it, with the people with differences, was written with the idea that those he was speaking to were believers. They grasped the gospel. They lived for it. We are the Lord's. We are His possession. His death has established His lordship over all that have died, and He rose again to be Lord over all that are living. He is Lord of all. In the final two verses this morning, the question comes up, who is the judge and who is judged? Romans 14, 10 through 12 reads, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. We are given many commands in Scripture about how to live with one another. One of the most common pictures of Christ's kingdom is that of the body, where we all exist together and work as hands and feet and eyes and ears. We are not to forsake the assembling together, of gathering together as believers, according to Hebrews. But there is one point in which each one of us will be isolated from all others who profess Christ. There is one point in which we will all be isolated. And it is brought forth here in verse 12. That is before the judgment seat of Christ. That is where each of us, it says, shall give account of himself to God, according to verse 12. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we read, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. You know, we know that there are various judgments throughout Scripture. There are the judgments of the Gentile nations, the judgment of Israel, final judgment of Satan, final judgment of unbelievers, and there are possibly others. But I want you to know that I believe we have escaped the judgment that leads to condemnation in hell. I do not mean that at all. We have escaped that judgment. Christ's death on the cross satisfied God's judgment of our sin. He has paid our price. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That little verse right there is just so deep and so profound that we could talk about that and think about that for a lifetime. That Jesus would take all of the sin upon Himself, being the man that was without sin, and take all the filth of my life. Every time that I have sinned and I have lied and I have done something selfish and angry and lustful has been placed upon Jesus Christ. And out of that, I get His perfect and pure and holy righteousness, so that when I come before my Father in heaven, I come before Him, it says, with boldness. And I think, I'm not even sure how I can do that in my own fleshly mind right now, except I know I can by what Scripture says. But I do know and believe that when that time comes, it'll all be so full in my mind and it'll all make such perfect sense that I'll come before God with such boldness that if I could remember I used to think about it, I'd shock my old self, if that makes any sense. But it's the idea that I know when I come before God, I will have that boldness, and I know it because the Scripture says. And it's because I have been given the life of Jesus. When we're trying to share the gospel, that is what we want to get to, who Christ is and what He has done. So we have escaped that condemnation. John 5:24 says it this way, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believes on him that hath sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." We may have a little point in there of a hiccup where we pass literally, physically from death to life, but essentially all those who have put their faith in Christ are living forever from that point on. But the judgment in Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 5 are one and the same, and it is a judgment of the followers of Christ according to what they have done in life. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 25 through 27 says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. I so fight, not as one that beats the air. But I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Philippians 3, 12 through 14, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend for that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto them also that love his appearing." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 11 through 15, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built up thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is but fire." Those four sections. God is God. We are not. He judges with authority. We do not. He accepts men and women from all walks of life based not on how well they have walked or how close they have come to Him prior to salvation. It's based on the works of His Son, Jesus Christ, in their life. And we are to accept and receive people based on the same thing. Understandably, this does not make everything easy. This does not answer a lot of questions that we have. There is difficulty in discerning what is sinful and what is not sometimes. In fact, there is difficulty in judging our own hearts when we try to discern. Because I mentioned earlier, the heart is deceitful. So as we try to discern, we know that even our hearts are deceitful. And there are overriding issues that we will come to in the next sections, in the next few weeks, that trump our own personal convictions, whatever they may be. And we will study upon those. But Paul's purpose this morning is to speak to a church with a very broad diversity of backgrounds. Some were slaves. Some were slave owners. Some were former Jews. In poverty, perhaps, now. Some, perhaps, wealthy. Some may have been Roman soldiers. We know that Paul and Peter had opportunity to speak to many Roman soldiers that came to Christ. There would have been a huge diversity of backgrounds. They had differences in convictions, standards, and opinions on living for Jesus. But two things Paul does not do this morning. He does not resolve the issue on eating in holy days. And this one is absolutely important. He does not counsel them to divide up and start up a former Jews for Jesus church and a former Roman centurion's church. It would make it easier for the moment. But it would not be the body that Christ desires. He tells them to receive one another as God has received them. Do not despise or judge each other. The essence is we must start with that foundation as we look at differences and difficulties we have, so that we can be assured that whatever the differences are or difficulties, I am going to God's Word. I am trying to lean upon that for discernment. And that I accept you and receive you as a brother and sister in Christ if you have placed your faith in the Lordship and the saving grace of Jesus Christ. The beauty of this diversity, and I think it is beautiful in some ways, and it's something that is missing in our country, probably in most countries and churches, is that this diversity does a very important thing. It doesn't allow you to identify upon the distinctives and let those be risen to the top. But Paul was saying, that can't be. The church must be based upon the grace of Jesus Christ, the grace of God in our lives. And those distinctives, those differences, I am commanding you. These are commands to receive each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. In the coming verses, the rest of 14, we're going to look at some practical ways on how we do that. How do we handle what we may consider to be a liberty in a particular area with one who may not feel that way or sense that is part of their life? I think what I want to say more than anything is that the body of Christ is so much the bride of Christ that Jesus loves. And we have allowed it to splinter over racial issues, over every imaginable issue you could probably come up with. Some of them are doctrinal. I understand that. But a lot of them are not. And I hope that as we grow as an assembly, we will continue to keep the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ at the very core. We have differences. I know that. We have differences with music preferences. I'll say some of these. We have differences with some of us how we feel about honoring the Lord on the Lord's Day. We have differences on how we feel, some of us, on to wine or not. And I don't mean complaining. I mean wine or not to drink wine. We have differences on things such as vaccinations or homeschooling, although most of us are, probably all of us are homeschoolers in here at this point. But you guys have brothers and sisters outside of those parameters. I know that in Christ. There's one good brother of mine that his children are in public school. But that brother, he takes his son to school every day, and they stop and listen to a radio sermon at 6:30 in the morning as the sun comes up, and then he drops him off at the school. And that young man has had a tremendous witness at that school. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am committed to homeschooling. But what I'm saying is we need to be very, very careful on what we allow to separate us and how we look upon those who feel differently than we do. Do we look at them as, they just don't get it. They're never going to be used because they're so old and traditional and God can't use them. Or do we look upon these over here and say, they're so close to the world, nobody's ever going to see a distinctive. Why would anybody come to Christ? They're no different to the world. We have to be careful about that. So careful. Now, I also agree that we sharpen one another and we do it in love and we use the Word of God and we pray for each other. But let's not let the distinctives and some of our convictions be those things that drive a wedge between us and bring us apart. There is a world out there that needs Jesus Christ. I know many of you have had opportunity during this holiday weekend to reach out to the lost, that you've had them in your homes for dinner. Students from all around the world, American students, people who are here in this country, people who are neighbors. I know many of you reached out. We have a gospel that is based on what Jesus Christ has done and how He has saved us by taking our sin upon Him and giving us His righteousness, how He has satisfied the wrath of God. And those that do not grasp that will be cast into hell for eternity. And those that do repent and believe will be with us as we glorify God forever in heaven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have received me and that even after You made me Your son, I have been far from perfect and far from excellent in many ways. Lord, we all have so far to grow. Lord, I pray that You would help us, that we would grow, and we'd be conformed daily to the image of Your Son. And at the same time, Father, help us to grasp what You're saying to us here about accepting and receiving those who are weak and those who are strong, and not judging or despising. Lord, may our body become a body that sees many people saved and a body that rejoices in each other and loves each other. Lord, may we fight hard against division and against those things that would separate. And may we embrace each other and love each other. Spend time together, Father, for the glory of Jesus Christ. In your name I pray. Amen.